Christ? How are you like Christ? This morning we're going to look at the reality of being like Christ. And we will also see the confidence that comes when we are like Him, and specifically how it is that we're like Him. Last week we looked at this verse, 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. John loves this word abiding. He uses it a lot, way more than any of the other authors in Scripture. Think of this abiding as your home. We all have homes. We dwell in those homes. When we're away from the homes, they have an appeal to us. We want to return at some point. It's our base. It's probably where we are most comfortable in living. We may not spend every moment in it, but it gets the bulk of our time. And there's no place like home. That's how it is with the believers abiding in God and God abiding in them. It's home. The Holy Spirit is at home in us. And we are at home in our relationship with God. It's the point we gravitate to. There's nothing else like it. When we stray, we want it back. We miss it. We find ourselves at some point running to it because it's irresistible to us. And the more time we spend in it, the happier we are. In our COVID experience, we might be sort of tired of our homes at this point, but that's not normally how it works, and the analogy isn't perfect. But normally, the more time we spend away, the less satisfied we are. That's the abiding that happens as we know the truth of God and believe it, which leads us to knowing more and believing more, like we talked about, I believe, last week. That's the context on which verse 17 appears, which we're going to jump into this morning. It is in the context of being home in God and God being home in us. Then verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Here's the main point, as I understand it. Assurance of God's love for us and God's acceptance of us comes largely connected to our love for each other. John was addressing a church that was experiencing many difficulties. It wasn't easy for them. They had external persecution. They had this Gnostic false teaching appealing to them to leave their faith, and it was tempted. They had their Antichrist influences right there in their church. And along with this, they had the normal trials of flesh, the world, and the devil. John wanted to help them. And this is how he was doing it. He wants them to be certain of some things that were crucial to be certain about. The same is true for us. John's words of comfort and encouragement are for us too. And this is where the certainty comes. It is that we dwell in love. We dwell in love. Love is our home. Love is where we live. Love is the deciding factor in our decisions. We gravitate to love. Christians are people who are controlled by the principles of love. Love is the controlling factor in their lives. That is not normal. That is not normal to the human experience. To love those who love us, that is normal. To treat them good because we have a benefit in treating them good, that's normal. But to die for an enemy, that is highly unusual in this world. Verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us. Love has been perfected among us. Now, we shouldn't get distracted by the word perfected. It also means, that word means complete and mature. But it gives an important insight into what God is shooting for in our lives. We've talked about it before, but I don't think we can make too much of this. One of God's goals for your life, if you are His, is to make you a lover like He is a lover. One of God's goals for your life, if you are His, is to make you a lover like He is a lover. There are many ways you can describe the sanctification process in your life. And yeah, Christ is doing lots of things. He's changing us in many ways if we're truly following him. And we understand that. We know what that's like. We know the work that he does in our hearts day to day. But the end goal is that very same thing that Christ said was the most important commandment. He would not state one commandment by himself. Remember, he was asked, give us the greatest commandment. He wouldn't do it. He was asked for one, but the other could not be left out for his answer to be complete. People are to love God and love people as a result of loving God. So if God is carrying out his purpose in your life, what would you expect him to be doing? Does it not make sense that he's causing you to increase in loving him and loving others? That's the maturity that Christ wants. That's the target. That's the end game that he has for your life. And that's what God is doing in your life. Do you have people in your life that are hard to love? Are there people in your life that have stretched your limits, who have responded in ways that aren't fair? Guess what God might be doing? You're in love school. Marriage is love school. Family is love school. Church is love school. Work is love school. Now, we can pick 100 ways to respond to avoid learning what we need to learn. But the quickest, easiest way to move on is to ask the Lord, what would you have me learn, Lord? In this circumstances, what would you have me learn? What do you want me to do? Because I will do it no matter what it is you ask. How do you want me to put my selfish interest aside to meet this person's need? That's how a believer lives. That is the standard operating procedure of a Christian. And it has to be true in our families, in our church, and in the world. We tend to cling to our rights like styrofoam pellets cling to a garbage bag. We have a natural tendency to measure every relationship using the standard of self-benefit and self-payoff. When we're not actively dwelling in Christ, that is what comes out of us. You don't have to do anything special in order to evaluate others' treatment of you by what you think you deserve. That is natural. That is instinctive. That's flesh. And if we think that kind of living and loving is okay, just ask yourself this simple question. If Christ treated me according to the standard that I'm applying to others, what would have happened to me? Think about this when rage forms inside us or we want to pity ourselves or other people's treatment of us. If Christ treated me according to the standard I am applying to others, what would have happened to me? We see at the end of verse 17, it says this, as he is, so are we in the world. As he is, so are we in the world. Christ is the standard of love. Christ is the model. He shows us what love is. So, how is he? How is Christ? Well, how is Christ to us? What has been our experience? Do you ever disobey him? How does he respond? Does he reject you? No. He may discipline us. He may distance himself from us. He may allow consequences to have their effect. But he is there all along, moving us in his direction. He is doing everything to restore relationship. Have you ever trampled on the good things that he has given you? Maybe he has given us precious relationships, but we only focus on the ones we don't have. Maybe he has given us wonderful resources, but our focus is on something we don't have. Maybe he's given us a family and our focus is on how difficult it is to have a family instead of focusing on the blessing that a family is. We take to that kind of lack of appreciation like a duck takes to water. But how does Christ respond to you in that? Is he not gracious and patient with you, even though we offend him? He doesn't ask any more from us than how he treats us. He never asks us to love others more than he has loved us or in a different attitude than he has loved us. He never asks for more than that. Have you ever been ignorant of sins you commit that are offensive to God? Maybe it takes years to see them. How did he treat you? He's not asking us to do a single thing more than he has done for us and to us. Did he display all kinds of long suffering toward us? Hasn't he been merciful not to badger us continually, but to allow us time to come to our understanding of sin? He's only asking the same of us. Do you see what I'm getting at? We have people that we feel wronged by, and sometimes we truly have been wronged by them, and our flesh wants any number of reactions. Maybe we want to make them pay, or say, I have rights, I want justice, I deserve better, I cannot forgive that, it hurt me too much. Did Christ not have a better argument on every one of those fronts than we do? Did Christ not have a better argument on every one of those fronts as he was dealing with us than we do? But he put himself aside and looked at us from the standpoint of our need. He withheld what we deserved. He would not give himself what he deserved. He laid that all aside for our benefit, and he paid everything so we could have something. We often say that we need to be smart. And there's truth to that. We do need to be wise in our dealings, in our attempts at loving people. And it can be complicated. But in all that, we have to keep the perspective. We never want to be wiser than Christ. We never want to be smarter than Christ. He didn't do a very good job at getting what he deserved in his relationship. He didn't do well at protecting himself from her when he called us to himself. He did not do very good negotiating what he spent for us versus what he got, at least in one way of thinking. He gave a perfect life to get very imperfect creatures prone to wonder and prone to disobey. You see what I mean? We never want to be smarter than Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. So how is he? Well, how does he tell us to treat those in the world who give us nothing but trouble? Okay, now we're talking about the world, not even the church, who we get a lot of benefits from the people in the church. But how are we to deal with the world, even the persecuting world? This is easy to read, but it's hard to practice. I'm already seeing things that I at work that I should not do, that I have done. Matthew 5:43 through 48 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Notice that again. Verse 48 uses that word perfect, just like in our John text. And it's the same exact context that he uses the word perfect. As Christ is, so we should be in the world. And in this case, he's talking about a mature lover. So, how God treats those who hate him, who are ignorant of him, who malign him, who mock him, who mistreat his people, how does he do that? Well, he doesn't strike them dead. He doesn't deal with them in kind, although that is reserved for some future time if they don't respond to his grace. But no, we're given in our text here in Matthew, he sends rain to grow their crops, to provide for their food and drink. He sends them blessing when they deserve a curse. Now, look at this. He calls them evil. He knows they're evil. He knows what they do is evil. But he still blesses them with earthly provision. Every day he allows people who openly and continually mock him with the ability to breathe the air that God created. What mercy that is. The next time you see someone actively mocking God and you see them able to walk off the stage in a healthy gait, You are watching how God treats the world. That is a model. And that's why he can say, love your enemies, because he did it. That's why he can say, give blessing to those who would prefer to steal God's blessing from you. Do good things for those people. Pray for them that they might come to Christ. And why? Because it shows off your spiritual genetics. It says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You're just to display on this earth the way that God loves. It will get the world's attention because it's different. So when we read, as he is, so are we in this world, this is how he is. This is how God is. This is how Christ is. So this is how we're to be. We give to those who would like nothing better than to take from us. We look to meet their need, even when we know that they have no such intention toward us. God does good to those who hate him. So should we. What else does it mean? Philippians 2, 5-11 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about a mindedness. Let this attitude, let this mindset, let this perspective be in you. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's look closely at this. Try to put yourself in Christ's spot as he sits next to his Father in heaven. There is no question that he deserved to sit there. He deserved the seat that he was in. He was worthy to sit at the right hand of God. Now, who was not worthy of him leaving that seat for? Obviously, that's us. Keep in mind that he died for us while we were still in the state of being his enemy. That's what Scripture clearly describes. So what would our argument have been if we were in Christ's seat? If we act and think and respond like we respond now, if we took that and put ourselves in that spot where Christ was giving that up for our benefit, what would have our argument been? Might we have argued, this isn't smart. Won't that be rewarding bad behavior if I go and meet these people's needs? Look how they treated us. We had to wipe nearly all the humans off the face of the earth at one time. This batch isn't any better than that. They deserve punishment, not the sacrifice of my life. Aren't we tempted to think that way when we don't want to love somebody? When loving somebody seems like a pretty huge risk. Isn't that how we're tempted to get out of paying a price for somebody that's undeserving? Aren't we naturals at looking out for what is in it for us? But we're to be as he is, so are we in the world. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We are to exchange our thinking and our computing and our evaluating about who is worth loving and when they are worth loving and drop it all. And we pick up a new model, a new mind, a new way of thinking. Virtue is in giving up that which we have and enjoy and sometimes even deserve, and we do whatever is necessary to meet the need that is evident. And no matter how much we do it, we will never ever get close to reaching a level of sacrifice and expense that Christ wants. We will never pay so much as he chose. That truly is a new mind. That is a supernatural mind. That will never come from a lifestyle of self-love. It will only come through the supernatural fruit of the Spirit of God living in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. So again, we need to look at our lives and ask, if God had treated me as I have treated this situation or this person, what would have happened to me? Look at the difficult people or difficult situations in your life. If God had treated me as I have treated this situation or person, what would have happened to me? Okay, let's finish out verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. Now, I'm approaching this verse like this. I'm cutting the middle out. Love has been perfected among us in this, because as He is, we are in this world. Okay, that's how I've been dealing with it. And that looks to me to be the reasoning. And the middle phrase lets us know the byproduct of that truth, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, maybe the first thing we should note is there will be a day of judgment. And there are lots of opinions by lots of people how that's going to work out. My coworker and I have those conversations sometimes. People think, depending on their view of the end times, that there'll be two judgments, and they have specific names for them. And one is for the judgment of believers, and another is the judgment for non-believers. I can't see that, but a lot of people think that's true. So there are things argued, but those are the things that are argued are not the most important thing. The most important thing is that there will be a day of judgment. God will separate the sheep and the goats. And He says permanent things to them. It's easy to watch the evil portrayed in the news and have a righteous indignation about the evil and insanity that's being portrayed in some of the players. It is easy to be angry about that. But think about it. What about Judgment Day? What about Judgment Day? Those people are destined to face Judgment Day just like we will. And on that day, they will experience the worst result that can be imagined for human beings. They will be destined to an eternal destruction. Most scholars believe it will be eternal suffering, but it will at least mean eternal punishment of one kind or another. When Jesus was talking about judgment in Matthew 25, He said this, Matthew 25, 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with Him, then he will sit on the throne of His glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And then He says, Matthew 25, 34, "Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then in Matthew 25:41, He says, "Then He will also say to those on His left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then He says in 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." As far as I can tell, we have every reason to believe that the punishment is as eternal as the reward is eternal. The torment is not necessarily eternal, but the punishment has to be. There are no reversals to those who are saved, and there are no reversals to those who are lost. And we're real thankful about there being no reversals to the ones who are lost. That is the real doom that the unbelievers are going to face on a real day just like this day. Do we really want that for them? Do we have any compassion? Those people who don't know Christ, those people who are carrying out the world's agenda that are completely against what we believe, that is what they are facing. Can we not care about their souls? There's a sense that God is not the kind who desires their destruction. Now, there's way more to be said about that. But 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Like I said, it's a long topic, and there's lots to be said. But we can see that God has a great deal of compassion on humans. And he instructs us to desire the salvation of those that we find even most offensive. We don't have to worry that if we're too compassionate, that justice won't be served one day. Don't worry about that. You don't have to trouble yourself. Justice certainly will be served. But we would do well to desire what God desires for all those people who live in a way that is so offensive to God. So there is a day of judgment, and it doesn't matter how many people mock that very idea. Their mockery will be cut short on that day. It is a certainty. But praise God, we believers do not need to be afraid. And our verse gives us the reason. Love has been perfected among us in this, because as He is, so are we in this world. I think in order to gain the fullest perspective here, we must also include what 1 John has told us earlier. A person who is in Christ does not need to fear God's judgment throne, and there are two reasons. First, we learn that Christ is our propitiation. He has taken upon Himself the wrath of God that we deserve. He has satisfied God's wrath. He has appeased the wrath of God. Salvation is by Christ alone through faith alone. That is the doctrinal truth on which we hang all of our assurance. But again, much like before, John does not allow us to hang our assurance on that belief as if it can by all by itself. James tells us that faith without works is dead faith. It's actually no faith. So John must add the phrase at the end of verse 17, as He is, so are we in this world. This is the proof that what Christ could do in a person, He did do in us. Love is the proof that we are His child. Loving actions prove that not only is it possible for a person somehow, some way to have their sins forgiven, when I love, it proves my sins are forgiven. Not because I love. My love only proves my status. My love only proves my position. My love only proves I'm a child of God. And every child of God has their sins covered by the blood of Christ. There's no other explanation for it. If I respond to being mistreated and taken for granted and overlooked and whatever else with love, with reaching out, considering, even while this has happened to us, considering what is in that person's best interest. Boy, that's hard to do. It's especially hard to do in the heat of an argument. But they'd be thinking the whole time, what is in that person's best interest? I prove that this miracle counts for me. Again, this is why I believe that love for others is probably the greatest assuring factor in a believer's life. What do you think when you think of the judgment of God? We're going to talk about this a lot next week. Are you afraid? When you think about standing before Christ, are you afraid? Are you confident that you will stand? We'll speak more, like I said, next week. But John tells us that we can and should reach a spot where we are truly confident. It's almost like we're cocky at that point. A believer that is living for Christ and living like Christ, if we're living that way, we have nothing at all. Nothing at all to fear in judgment. And it's not about our perfect performance. We know that the promises of God are true for all believers, and we're confident that we're one because a miracle happened to us. That's the reasoning. And we live a life of love. And that life resembles the life of Christ. We have some of the same family characteristics, with love being the predominant one. Lord, we thank You so much for giving us Your Word. We thank You for enlightening us. We thank You for the love that You have been working in us. And Lord, sometimes we look at it and we don't see much growth. And we want to see more. We know we're not as loving as we want to be. We're certainly not as loving as You. But Lord, I thank You that You have given us some. That You have shown us a difference in our lives of looking out for the needs of others because we love You. And we thank You that that can bring about a confidence that we didn't do this. You must have. And that we can then apply for ourselves the truth the wonderful truths about salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord. We just thank you for giving us this solid rock to build our hope and faith on.